Thanks to Matt and the team for leading us in our worship of God. Just as I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, please. We're going to read Acts chapter 15 together in a minute. Matt mentioned our members' meeting on Wednesday evening. We thank the Lord for a wonderful meeting, a wonderful sense of the Lord's leading and guiding and unity at the meeting. And I just wanted to mention that as we've asked you to pray for that, particularly for the election of elders, that both Nick Gibbs and Gary Govender were elected to be elders of the church. Nick, a re-election for another term, and Gary Govender as a new elder of the church. So let's remember Nick and Gary and all the other elders as we seek to serve the Lord faithfully as the under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ here at Honey Ridge. Well, could you turn in your Bibles now to Acts 15, and let's read together Acts chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 35. A very important portion of God's Word and a very crucial moment in the history of the church as we come to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Just so far in God's word to us this morning. I want to start off this morning by asking you to think about the primary way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack in the world today. What do you think is Satan's primary tactic to undermine the gospel, to undermine the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? Now, before we try to answer that question, I want us to take a quick trip down memory lane, the memory lane of church history, that might be helpful for us here to firstly define what do we understand by the phrase the gospel. And so let me define the gospel for you this morning in terms of the five solas which emerged out of the Reformation 500 years ago. You may be familiar with these, you may be not. So let me put them up on the screen. The first sola of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. The Bible is the ultimate and final authority on all matters of faith, what we believe and practice. It is through the scriptures that we learn about God's plan for salvation through Jesus Christ. Sola scriptura. Secondly, sola fide, or faith alone. Salvation is received through faith alone, not by works. It is faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross that is the only means by which we are declared righteous, justified before God. Faith alone. The third one was sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is a free gift of God, given by his grace alone. It's not earned, it's not deserved, but it is freely given out of God's love and mercy. The fourth sola of the Reformation was solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and humanity. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Through his death and resurrection. We've just sung that this morning. In Christ alone, my hope is found. It's Christ alone which provides the only way of reconciliation to God. And the fifth sola is soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. All glory and all praise for our salvation go to God alone. Our lives and our salvation are meant to honor him and glorify him, reflecting his greatness and his grace. So if we to summarize the gospel in the words of these five solas, we have something like this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed in the scriptures alone, received by faith alone, granted by grace alone, accomplished through Christ alone, and directed to the glory of God alone. Now, we will actually see this morning that all five of these solas clearly come from our text in Acts chapter 15. And that's important to note because the Reformation 500 years ago was not something new which the Protestant churches decided to follow for the last 500 years because they wanted a change of scenery from the Roman Catholic Church. No. The very name given to the Reformation means to be that movement which returns back to orthodox biblical Christianity as established by Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. So as we consider then, what is the primary way in which the gospel, as we've defined it there, the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack today, especially in the Western world, I would argue it's not, the greatest attack is not from communist political parties, it's not atheist dictators, it's not the LGBTQ plus movement, it's not even Western materialism. No, the greatest attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ is that of the Jesus Plus movement. The Jesus Plus movement. Now, you may not have heard of the Jesus Plus movement, but it's found all over the world. And today, it has hundreds of millions of followers. Some of those followers attend so-called Christian churches every single Sunday, where they believe in Jesus plus. Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus plus praying to Mary. Jesus plus church membership. Jesus plus the writings of Charles Taze Russell, Jesus plus the writings of Joseph Smith or Ellen G. White or Mary Baker Eddy, Jesus plus the teachings of the Pope, Jesus plus sacrificing to the ancestors. There may actually be some of you here today, members of the Honey Ridge Baptist Church, who without realizing it are actually followers of the Jesus Plus movement because of your understanding of what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian. You believe in Jesus Christ, yes, praise God for that, but there's a plus trying hard to be a good person, plus doing your best to be sincere, plus serving in as many ministries as you can. Jesus plus not drinking or not smoking. Jesus plus. Now this morning I'm going to make reference a couple of times to the book of Galatians because there is an amazing parallel between that which we find here in Acts chapter 15 and that which Paul addresses in his letter to the Galatians. And there is some debate over whether Paul wrote Galatians before Acts chapter 15 or after Acts chapter 15, and we're not going to get into that today. But irrespective of when Galatians was written, Paul is addressing the exact same issue as Acts 15, which was the birth of the Jesus Plus movement. And to help us take seriously what we are going to consider in Acts 15 today, let me start by taking you to Galatians chapter 1. Maybe you want to just follow along. I'm going to bring up some verses on the screen, but it's good to see it in the context of Galatians chapter 1 to realize that the churches Paul is writing to in Galatia are most likely the exact same churches that we've been considering over the last two Sunday mornings, the churches of Antioch in Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. We've seen the initial missionary journeys to establish those churches. Now Paul writes a letter to those churches. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right, there's the gospel. He's putting the gospel right up front as he writes to these churches. Then he moves on in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So whatever else we come to learn from this passage today, we need to realize right up front that to mess with or to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter who it is who tries to do that, be it an angel in heaven, be it the Apostle Paul himself, be it the Pope of the Catholic Church, or dare I say it, be it your local Baptist pastor. If anyone preaches a gospel different to the one given to us by Jesus, let him be accursed. Now, I hope this is causing you some discomfort this morning, as it's doing for me, that we are ready and eager to examine God's word today to make sure if we have not perhaps become victims of this Jesus Plus movement and are perhaps following after a false gospel. So as we come then back to Acts chapter 15, I want us to consider firstly this morning the gospel attacked. The gospel attacked in verses 1 to 5. Now, this is not new. Over the past couple of weeks, we've seen Satan's attacks on the church. Remember last week, through poison, and then through pride, and then through peril. And we saw that those attacks all came from outside of the church. But today we see another major offensive, a major strategy of Satan against the church, which comes from within the church. So sticking with our list of P's, we could call this attack the attack of proselytism. And I'll explain that in a minute, or perhaps more commonly put, the attack of peer pressure. You see, in the first half of Acts, the gospel has mainly gone out to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then it's gone out among the Jewish followers in the synagogues of Samaria and even the synagogues of Asia Minor. Many of those who attended the Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath were also Jewish proselytes, which means that they were Greeks, they were Gentiles of various ethnic backgrounds who had converted to become Jews. They were typically called God-fearers. Now, this process of becoming a Jewish proselyte meant, for the men at least, that you were circumcised as the outward sign of belonging to the covenant people of God. And then you had to submit to all the laws of Moses. You had to observe all the food and dietary laws of the Jews. And you had to celebrate all the Jewish festivals. To all practical ends and purposes, you became outwardly Jewish. And so the gospel was preached primarily in these Jewish contexts. And we read that both native Jews and these God-fearing proselytes believed. Jews by birth and Greeks who became Jews by proselytism, they became Christians. They believed and they were saved. But then last week we saw, particularly during Paul's first missionary journey, that the gospel now goes out in a massive way to the pagan Gentiles. We're talking those Gentiles who had nothing to do with the Jewish faith. They had never set foot in a Jewish synagogue. And these pagan Gentiles repented of their sins. They accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith in his completed work on the cross. They received the Holy Spirit. Churches were established, elders were appointed, and all seemed to be going wonderfully as we get to the end of Acts chapter 14. But then Acts 15 verse 1, we read this. But some men came down from Judea, and we read later on they actually came from Jerusalem, and were teaching the brothers in Antioch. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these Christian men, Jewish Christian men, come from the mother church in Jerusalem, Nochal. And they were teaching these new Gentile Christians, you must be circumcised according to the traditions of Moses. Otherwise, you remain an unbeliever. Now, verse 2 and 3 tells us that this immediately brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute with them, an argument. They were clearly, the whole church was affected. It was causing great trouble, great burden for these new believers. And so they agree, we need to send Paul and Barnabas and a couple of others from the church to travel to Jerusalem to go and present this issue before the apostles and the elders. When they get to Jerusalem and report to the apostles about all that God was doing amongst the Gentiles, we actually see that the problem was much bigger than it first appeared in Antioch. Look at verse 5. We're now in Jerusalem. This group has reached Jerusalem. Some believers, the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these were ex-Pharisees who had become Christians, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Previously, the pressure was simply they need to be circumcised. But now, an even greater issue, they need to be circumcised and they need to obey all the law of Moses to be saved. Now here, right here, is an unmistakable mark of the Jesus Plus movement. It's very much like the LGBTQ plus movement. When you start adding to Jesus, you never stop. You just keep on adding more and more letters to your description of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus plus A, B, C, D, E, F, G, X, Y, Z. So the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, it was facing its first real attack from within the church. As the original founders of this Jesus plus movement in Galatia, they called the Judaizers, they begin to exert their peer pressure on the church of Gentile believers. But what was at stake here was not just relevant to the Gentiles. Because if Jesus plus really is another gospel, Paul says it's no gospel at all, then this matter would not just affect the Gentiles, but it would even affect the salvation of the Jews. And so Acts 15 truly was the day in which we almost lost the gospel. But fortunately, as we move on in the second place, we see the gospel defended, boldly defended, robustly defended in verses 6 to 21. Now, just to confirm that this matter was a genuine attack on the very foundation of the gospel and not just some arbitrary cultural matter between Jew and Gentile, let me take you back to Galatians 2. I want you to see how seriously Paul viewed this matter. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them. The gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why not, Paul? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, when these Judaizers came, he has the peer pressure, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews in the church acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what is clear from Galatians is that this issue of the Jesus Plus movement attacked the very foundation, the very heart of the gospel. So much so that Paul uses very strong language. Look at verse 5 if you're there. We did not submit to them, to their teaching, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, Roman Catholics have a real problem with Galatians chapter 2 because they claim that Peter was the first pope of the church and as such infallible in pronouncing matters of dogma. And all subsequent popes obtained their absolute authority over the church from Peter. And yet here we see Paul opposing Peter to his face publicly before the whole church in Antioch. Why? Because his conduct, what he believed, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. This is a serious matter. And so it's brought to the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Coming back to Acts chapter 15, we are told that there was so much debate on this subject, and then three individuals make defenses for the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So first up is Peter, Acts chapter 15, verse 7 to 11. This is the same Peter whom Paul rebuked on this matter in Antioch. And I love Peter because he reminds me again and again of God's restorative grace to us in Christ. That God is not just able to, but loves using us who fail him so often, even when we have fallen short of the gospel. And here's Peter. He's now got his head straight on this matter. Listen to his masterful defense of the gospel. Acts 15, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to his sharing of the gospel with Cornelius. Now God had made it clear to him, don't call anything unclean which I've made clean. And he goes on, and God who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to the Gentiles. How? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews. And God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Cleansed their hearts by faith. They were saved by faith, he says. Now, therefore, verse 10, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, a burden, on the neck of these Gentile disciples that neither our Jewish forefathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter makes a couple of crucial points to drive home the truth of the gospel, to defend it. He says, firstly, God chose me to preach the gospel to Cornelius. That was God's sovereign choice, so that the Gentiles would hear and believe. God confirmed the salvation of the Gentiles by giving them the same Holy Spirit as he gave us Jews. No distinction. God has made no distinction whatsoever, having cleansed their hearts by faith, just as he has cleansed our hearts by faith. And then he says this, brothers, neither our forefathers, not even Abraham or Moses, could be saved by the law. Why on earth are we trying to lay this burden of the law on these Gentiles? The law never saved anyone. No, he says, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, and so do the Gentiles. Well, next up, it's Paul and Barnabas' turn, and We're told that the whole church fell silent. Maybe it was silence after Peter's defense. Maybe it's silence in response to Paul and Barnabas. The point is, everyone was listening intently. Verse 12. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And we aren't told what they said, but Luke is adding another confirmation of God's impartiality towards the Gentiles. God confirmed the Gentiles' conversion with signs and wonders exactly the same way that he had endorsed the preaching of the apostles in Acts in Jerusalem. And then finally, the third defender of the gospel is the apostle James. It's his turn to speak. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James, who wrote the book of James in the Bible. And James, who was the main leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, James is also known as James the Just. And you would know, if you've read the book of James in the Bible, that James is a firm believer in good works. That true faith in Jesus Christ is always accompanied by good works, righteous living. And so I'm sure at this point the circumcision party was super excited for James to stand up and to argue back against Peter the compromiser and Paul the persecutor. But what we find instead is exactly the opposite. James stands up and only confirms with greater eloquence and authority what Peter and Paul and Barnabas had already been saying. Look at verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." The prophets agree with Peter. Just as it's written, verse 16, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Now, we need to take careful notice of what James does to finally seal this matter against the Jesus Plus movement. Does he claim his authority as the leader of the church to make a judgment? No, he demolishes their arguments for circumcision and obedience to the law by going back to the ultimate authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. He takes them back to the Old Testament. He uses language exclusively used for Israel, taken out of Deuteronomy 7:6, Isaiah 43, Hosea chapter 2, and he applies it directly to these Gentile believers. And he says that God takes from the Gentiles a people for his own name that was previously exclusive to Israel. Now the Gentiles are part of that people whom God has chosen for himself. And he says, by the way, this is what the prophets always predicted. This is what God has made known from of old. It goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God's covenant to Abraham. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. He's drawing from the prophets, from the scriptures. James's approach here and his argument is actually exactly the same as what Paul used later or before, we're not sure when he addressed this issue in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3 again. "O foolish Galatians," Paul says, "who has bewitched you?" This is writing to Christians. Would Paul be able to come to Honey Ridge and say, "O foolish Honey Ridges, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, preached, proclaimed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Holy Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he, verse 5, who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among you, do so because you're obedient to the law? Or because you believed? Because you heard and believed? Just as Abraham, now he goes back to Scripture, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And again, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, did what? He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, to just kind of summarize both Acts 15 and Galatians here, the heart of the gospel is the good news of salvation, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, sola scriptura, written down in the Scriptures alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so I hope you can see that the five solas are not the five solas of the Reformation, but are indeed the five solas of the gospel, the five solas of the apostles of Jesus Christ, the five solas of the early church. And they remain the five solas of any true church today. Now, just before we move on to my final point this morning, I just need to make a special comment about the restrictions that the Jerusalem Council placed on these Gentile believers to make sure that you don't misunderstand what's going on here. Just look with me at verse 19 to 21. James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to be obedient to the law of Moses to be saved. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So the apostles and Paul and Barnabas and the elders of the church agree regarding the Jesus Plus movement. Absolutely nothing can be added to Jesus for salvation. They were not going to budge an inch on protecting the foundational truth of the gospel. And yet, James says that these Gentile believers should abstain from four things. Things polluted by idols, animals that have been strangled, drinking blood, and porneia, sexual immorality. It's a very broad word used in the New Testament. Now, all the commentators agree that this list of abstentions has got nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with those things that would cause great offense in the church to Jewish converts, to Jewish brothers. This seems to be confirmed in verse 21, where James mentions that the law of Moses has been proclaimed in every city. It's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, anyone from a Jewish background would understand that the law of Moses prohibited certain foods and practices as being unclean, particularly those things associated with pagan idol worship. These things would be offensive to a Jewish person and would prevent them from enjoying fellowship together, especially over a meal with a new Gentile convert. If the Gentiles did not curtail their freedom in Christ on these matters. The reference to sexual immorality is a bit more tricky because clearly all sexual immorality is forbidden in the New Testament for both Jews and Gentile Christians. So it's believed here to refer probably more to a kind of more liberal sexual practices, particularly around marriage and who you could marry as Gentiles, or practices that Gentiles were involved in that were offensive to Jews. Or perhaps as we look at the list, perhaps it was more specific sexual immorality associated with pagan temple worship. Every time the Gentiles went to their pagan temples to worship their idols, it would involve various forms of sexual immorality. And we need to remember that the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And this was uncharted territory for the Gentiles who had come from these wicked pagan backgrounds as they came to Christ. And so it may simply be that James is addressing an issue which needs to be confronted in terms of things that were acceptable, sexually acceptable in the Jewish, in the Gentile culture, pagan culture, but practices which are no longer acceptable in Christ. The point of these abstentions was not to add to the gospel. If that's what James did here, that would go against everything that has been argued in the whole Jerusalem Council and everything that Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3. But rather, he's helping the Gentile brothers to see that you are now one new humanity in Christ with your Jewish brothers, and you are to willingly abstain from these things so as to not cause offense to a brother or sister from a Jewish background, either to lead them to Christ or to offend them in the context of the church. Now, this principle is fleshed out in much more detail in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. We won't have time to explore this. Let me just read some of these verses to you. Paul says in Romans 14, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. This was Jew-Gentile eating culture that was clashing in Rome, in the letter to the Romans. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, here's the principle, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a believer. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for the one who thinks it's unclean. In other words, Paul says, I can eat anything, Every food is a gift from God, but to some of my Jewish brothers, certain foods are unclean. Now he says in Romans 14, verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are not walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. But for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about body, life, community that really matters. So whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, says Paul, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he deals with exactly the same issue, and here's his summary of the matter. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So that's what's going on at the end of this letter to the Gentile church. Be aware of one another in the body of Christ and give up your freedoms for the sake of building up one another in the church. So let me ask you, if you have a tendency to be drawn towards the Jesus Plus movement, now there's two ways you can be drawn to it, either through additions, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus singing only hymns on a Sunday, Jesus plus the King James Version of the Bible, at Honey Ridge, Jesus plus the thick red ESV study Bible, Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus attending a small group, Jesus plus attending church twice on a Sunday. Maybe you're drawn to those things. Yes, Clinton, preach it. Or perhaps you focus more on adding prohibitions. Jesus plus not drinking alcohol. Jesus plus not doing work or playing sports on a Sunday. Jesus plus not vaping. Jesus plus not getting a tattoo. We need to come to terms with the practical word of God and what it says about the essence of the gospel and if we really believe it. And if we do, what is your attitude to do all that we do to promote the peace and the upbuilding of the body of Christ so that we never cause a brother or sister to stumble? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Nothing in that plus or minus list that I've just mentioned is arbitrary and it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that at all. It absolutely does matter. And thankfully, there is much biblical wisdom to guide us on all of those subjects. We're not just left to randomly decide on these things. And what we do decide or decide not to do on these things, it matters to God and it matters to others in the church. But our freedom to do them or not to do them is not actually what's at stake. What's at stake here is our ultimate love for God and our love for brothers and sisters in the church. That with Paul, we will be willing to give up all of our freedoms in a heartbeat for the spiritual good and the building up of the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the end of the matter in the Jerusalem Council. Finally then, and I'm going to be very brief here in the third place this morning, I want us to see the gospel embraced. And we see this in verses 22 to 35. Just by the way, we see some great good Baptist congregational church government at play here in verse 22. Have a look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The apostles and the elders, they thoroughly debated this subject, but it seems to have been done with the full knowledge of the whole church, and the final decision was taken as the church reached agreement and support for the way forward. But this is not simply an example of a democracy where the majority gets their own way. Look at what the letter says in verse 25 and 28. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Interwoven into this massive theological decision, we see the hand of God. Both in terms of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, which guided James, which guided Paul as they considered what the prophets had written on this subject. But we also see the Holy Spirit uniting the brothers to reach one mind, to reach the mind of the Lord. That's what it means here. One accord, unanimously, they aligned with the Holy Spirit and Scripture as a confirmation of the decision which was taken. We see that the letter gets to Antioch, and look at verse 31. What was the Gentile church's response to this final outcome of the Jerusalem Council under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Verse 31 says, "And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers. And after spending time there, they were sent back to Jerusalem in peace by the brothers who had, to the brothers who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord." See, when the people of God come together for the cause of the gospel, and we seek the scriptures to find God's heart on this matter, and we put the kingdom of God ahead of personal preferences and agendas, and we discuss even the most controversial subjects with a spirit of humility and submission to the word of God, the end result is always one of peace and joy and a gospel proclamation. And we see that the church is not left divided after this, but united and encouraged and strengthened. We've run out of time, but I really want you to think through the practical applications of this passage this morning. Could not be more relevant today as we face so many challenges from the Jesus Plus movement. The Roman Catholic Church's many additional teachings to the Scriptures, like baptism which saves, penance, the Mass, purgatory, intercession of the saints and Mary. The Messianic Jewish movement, which is drawing so many Christians today back to the laws of Moses, telling you you must celebrate the Jewish Sabbath, you must celebrate the Jewish festivals, you must only use the Hebrew names for God. Think of the many African traditional religions in our country which adds to Jesus, praying to and sacrificing goats to the ancestors. Think about various sects like Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism and Seventh-day Adventism, which all add our religious good works to the saving grace of Jesus Christ alone. But the danger is even closer to home. Many charismatic churches add speaking in tongues to the work of Jesus. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. Well, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. In other words, it's Jesus plus speaking in tongues equals the Holy Spirit and conversion. But even closer to home, as conservative, reform churches, we are so good at adding our own list of do's and don'ts to the work of Jesus Christ. And they change in different cultures over times. Not too long ago, if you were a true Christian, you couldn't dance or go to the movies. We can come up with all kinds of new things that we as conservative Christians add to the gospel. We need to realize today that the Jesus Plus movement is rampant. It takes on all kinds of shapes and forms. It's a master of disguise. It often appears so orthodox when in reality it robs the gospel of its power. For in the end of the matter, Jesus plus anything else is no gospel at all. So may God help us to see and confront anything in our own lives, anything here at Honey Ridge Baptist Church, which in any way adds to or subtracts from the completed work of Jesus Christ, that we would be vigilant defenders of the Jesus-only movement, the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures alone, received by faith alone, granted by grace alone, accomplished through Christ alone, and directed to the glory of God alone. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, you preserved the truth of the gospel in Jerusalem. You preserved the truth of the gospel in Antioch. That nothing was added to or subtracted from the completed work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are here today and we are saved. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Lord, help us to be so aware of the subtle ways in which Satan would seek to undermine the work of the gospel in our own lives and in our church. Give us a sensitivity to see this in the lives of others around us. Give us the gentleness and the grace to speak into their lives and to point them to the Jesus of the Scriptures, the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. And may you help us to continue to grow your church as we are faithful to you in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.